Thank you, brother. Well, good morning. Greetings in the Lord's name. Greetings from the believers in Dubuque, both at Emmaus Bible College, Emmaus Worldwide, Arbroath's Bible Chapel, where I am. So it's always a privilege to be able to speak from God's Word and appreciate your welcome of us two into your midst today in fellowship, and also for this opportunity to minister from God's Word to you. Of late, a lot of my speaking has been from the New Testament, the epistles, and as I thought about what to minister on here, I thought I would shift my tracks a little bit and maybe address something basic and simple, but from the Old Testament. So if you would like to turn this morning to the book of Psalms, I did not check before I came, you know, what the more recent topics of ministry were, but I trust that you haven't been listening to a message on Psalm 3 lately. Okay, so the third Psalm, as you turn there, around the turn of the century, there was a musical that came out, was sort of a spoof or even a parody on the Odyssey, but set in the American scene. And there's a song featured in there called "I Am a Man of Constant Sorrows. I've seen trouble all my days." Similar to the gospel, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. The world is full of trouble at a large scale level, right? In terms of societies, whole communities experiencing the travails of the human sin condition. Depending on, respective of particular sympathies we might have in regard to conflicts and issues, suffering that is going on is very real. And very often, our burden often our focus is on pinning the blame on someone, but life has got suffering and trouble as a major item on our dish, right, from the beginning on. As it states in the book of Job, chapter 5, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward." We are born for trouble. And one of the helpful perspectives that Scripture gives us is that the knowledge of God is not an absence of trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Trouble does not accompany people based purely correlated with their righteousness. Obviously, if you wander from righteousness, you're going to invite more trouble than is the typical human lot. You go into ways which are troublesome even by the acknowledgement of the world. You will have more of it, but everyone gets their share of it. And so even the righteous are not kept. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But then the psalmist will say, Psalm 34, "But the Lord redeems him, rescues him from all of that." It's just, in Psalm 3, we have a man, a godly man, a man we are very familiar with, probably at the moment of his greatest trouble. If you look at the title of the psalm, it says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." I don't know if there is a harder moment in David's life than this particular one, right? The earlier ones, I mean, they were difficult. They were life-threatening. the man whom he served faithfully as also as a servant of God, and whose his father-in-law had kind of out of jealousy turned mad and turned against him and was seeking his life. So David spends a decade or so kind of running from him, almost getting caught once, in all kinds of distresses and difficulties. But man, that the sorrow, the grief of that is nothing compared to the moment that he is in here when his son Absalom is leading a civil war against him and is out to kill him. What greater tragedy in life can you imagine than a son wanting to take the life of his own father? So this I think is really the kind of the worst, not morally, ethically speaking, in terms of experiencing suffering and torment and sorrow, one of the worst moments in the life of David. And how he responds to it is a great encouragement to all of us for how we should handle distresses in life, how we should handle it, irrespective of the nature of the trouble. You know, I mean, as we advance in age, trouble comes to us mostly in terms of the difficulties of aging and of the health of the body and the limitations that it puts on me and procedures that you may have to go through that involve pain. It's part of the shared human experience. But no matter, but I'm sure all of us have reasons for distress, difficulty, things we consider afflictions, burdens to bear that we have in life that are not purely physical. And the experience of, irrespective of the kind of trouble, the experience of troubles in life, what David tells us, it should draw us closer to God. And also make our Christian experience more real. Trouble has this positive contribution to my life, especially in my life where sin is part of my experience and struggle with sin is very real and keeping my focus is difficult and continuing to cling to God, the invisible God, but who is very real, continuing to cling to Him is a constant challenge to be faced. Troubles should help me. I should use troubles as opportunity in a way to draw close to God and to experience Him more fully. Let's read Psalm 3 together. I have the ESV in front of me, so let me read that. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our Father, as we consider your word, we pray that you will speak to us. You know the state of our heart and our need, whether what is our need of the hour, what encouragement we should draw from what you have already given through your servant David, through your Spirit. So help us to understand and appreciate and to be edified by our thoughts from your word this morning. We bring ourselves to you. Keep us free of distractions. Give us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. David begins by considering How many are there who have risen against him? How many are my foes? I think about a line in a hymn or even the Psalms where the Jonah, as well as the psalmist says, all your waves and your breakers have come over me. Your billows. It's like, you know, one after the other. And I remember a line in a hymn of the well-known servant of the Lord from the brethren who had gone to be a missionary. He's not with the Lord, that's the previous generation. But one of his hymns, one after the other, you know, like a heap of waves, troubles are coming over me. He's a man of God. I have gone through these difficulties. And here David is looking around at his situation, says, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. In fact, in the Absalom rebellion, more people rose up against David than he had to ever face before. Unless, you know, the Philistine population was a very significant one. Because easily more than half of his own army had sided with his son Absalom. Many, many. And in fact, some of the more painful thing of this time of David's experience is that many he had trusted, his faithful counselors, his ministers, had actually turned against him and secretly conspired with Absalom to make him king. Is one of, as you read 2 Samuel in the latter part of this. So one of these characters is his most trusted counselor in the cabinet. His name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel, the 2 Samuel says that in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel was like the counsel of God. People thought he had extreme wisdom. He's a wise man. David's trusted minister, he had turned against him. He had turned in conspiracy with Absalom. And there are some interesting biographical facts, perhaps, that will help us understand why he did so. It just turns out that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Very likely. Bathsheba's father is named as, same name as a name given to the son of Ahithophel, who was actually the Ahithophel's son, was one of the mighty men of David, who's listed along with Uriah the Hittite, was another of David's mighty men. Sometimes, you know, our distresses are the consequences of our past sin. Christians are not spared from this reality. Sometimes our mistakes from the past haunt us. These may be sins of omission or of commission. We can't always figure those out. And there's a good deal of stuff that comes. We can't see any correlation of anything we have done or not done. Now, I'm thinking particularly David. I mean, David really had a good deal of responsibility for his situation. It begins with the, you know, things are on the uphill. It's a movement advancement for David as you go from his beginning in 1 Samuel, middle of the book, and going into chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And then we have the great sin with Bathsheba. It's downhill thereafter. This brings chaos in his house. His own great sin takes away the moral strength and voice he had to correct what was going on in his own household. He did not correct the great sin of Amnon. So his own son, for the sake of his own sister, so half-sister to Amnon, so Absalom murdered his half-brother as revenge for the violation of his own sister. Such chaos. And David kind of partially inactive, helpless, just witnessing all of this. Then Absalom fled. It also turns out that some of, you know, Solomon's later mistakes were kind of modeled by David. He had actually married a Canaanite princess from Geshur, and that was the mother of Absalom. So he flees to the north to his grandpa's house on the other side and waits until Joab gets involved to bring Absalom back. But here's the basic thing. It's a lesson from David. Doesn't matter what the sources of your trouble are. It doesn't matter whether you have a large hand to play, you have had it in bringing it upon yourself, or it's completely innocent in the sense that it's someone else's work and you did not contribute to it. God is still your resource to go to in the midst of trouble. It doesn't matter. David has already acknowledged his great sin, and I'm sure he has made other acknowledgments along the way. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, he acknowledges sin to the Lord and is restored in fellowship. Some of the consequences continue. But doesn't matter what the nature of our trouble, God is still the person to run to. And this is the major difference between David, the man of God, and the Saul, the man who didn't know God. Saul kept running away and away and away, and God would not speak to him. And then he thought he would get the answer by going to the devil, by going to the witch of Endor. And it was no answer at all. So no matter where I find myself in life, you know, you might be blaming yourself for a lot of things. I don't know. It's one of the advantages of coming as a guest to a congregation. You don't know what's going on. So I'm not speaking from a knowledge of anyone or anything. But it's common to all people we know. Whether or not we ascribe some of our troubles to our own doing, God is still the one to go to. God is still our resource. He is still the one we can cry out to. Here David can say, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. This is one. Lord, I have trouble. And so secondly, not only do I have trouble, I have friends who are probably worse than enemies. They are not sympathetic and they lack compassion. Many are saying about me, this guy is finished. He is lost. There's no help with him in God. They're deciding for God. Even God is not going to help him. One of the significant things about history, about Christianity, about what we have come to learn through the gospel is that even though God does command it very much in the Old Testament that you should have compassion, you should care for the weak and the orphans, the widow and the orphan, and the poor among you, right? He does. But in terms of a ministry to the world, it is Christianity that actually made a difference in the world, even in its approach to doing good for the outcasts and the downtrodden and the suffering. And there's really no secular history of ministries of compassion. A lot is owed in this regard to the gospel. It's in the early centuries of Christianity that we have, in fact, see there were organized efforts to help the poor. In parts of the world where Christianity, even though it came in the first century, had not taken root or spread, it is the modern missionary movement that brought even things like mission hospitals, orphanages, things of that. They were motivated by the gospel. The world, even religious people, most of the time, their attitude is to stand in judgment. They are like the friends of Job, who would say, Job, you are suffering because there's something wrong with you. You are suffering because you have sinned. But the grace of God is such that we should be able to come to the suffering, and really we don't have to parse the causes. We can reach out to them in compassion to help, and they are in need. And sometimes this is lost on believers too. Someone I knew had passed away. He was, you know, at an age we would consider from cancer, at an age we would consider in a just past middle age. And I knew them, and these were believers. And I was inquiring about, you know, I don't know about their finances. Is there anything being done for the family? And you know, there's wife and children left behind. And one of the family members, a relative, said, Well, we don't know what to do. If the Lord caused this, should we step in and help? That's not a biblical outlook. It is very much of some other religions. So it's that says, you know, your lot in life is a consequence if they believe in regeneration, you know, your previous life. And so you are supposed to suffer this and I should intervene to help you. This is not a biblical outlook. The biblical outlook is we don't really have to parse the causes. If there is need, you sense, you step in. One of the shocking moments of my youth was once seeing my grandfather. He used to kind of, you know, he was a Lord's servant. He was a chaplain in a brethren hospitals back in India. But, you know, often in the mornings after he was widowed, he would stop at a restaurant in town, eat his breakfast and go. And then the proprietor of the restaurant was charged with murder. There was a property dispute, and he had actually taken a knife and stabbed somebody. But what I saw my grandfather do was to stop at that man's store and speak to the son with grace and compassion. In my youth and my moment of thought of religiosity, I would say, these are not people you would approach or talk to. We ought to be people who put on compassion toward those who are in distress, even when you might have all the reason to say, hey, your trouble was brought on by you yourself. You have nobody else to blame. There's still place for compassion. And not like the ones who are viewing now David through the eyes of judgment and saying, many are saying of my soul, there's no help for him with God. He is a lost cause. Write him off. Let's not write anybody off. But in your case too, if you do not receive support, mercy, compassion, help where you're looking for, remind yourself you are not looking in the principal place that you should be looking. Like David, when I'm in trouble, if I'm going through the distresses of life, they are an invitation to turn to God. So here he turns, he brings his focus, his mind's eye to rest on the Lord. In verse 3, it says, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. The English here translates that, but in Hebrew it's simple and. It can go either way. But the you in front is very emphatic. So you, O Lord, contrast to what people are saying, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Is the difficulty that David is facing is of enemies, armies. They're going to get him. They're after his life. They are not going to stop. Says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. The brothers and sisters, as we go through life's challenges, let these be opportunities for affirming our relationship with God and to remind ourselves of what he means for us. The Lord has promised that if you have come to know him, if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior, you are now part of his larger purpose for this world. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image likeness of his Son. And we predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he has justified, he has glorified. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can in fact separate us from the love of Christ. And so no matter what misgivings and maybe even right thoughts about how faithful or unfaithful I have been to God in my Christian walk, God is still the place to come to. I come back to him. And he is still my protection. You, O Lord, David says, you are my shield. You are my shield. It has been in a very real way part of David's experience. In going against Goliath, it was not his prowess with weapons that won him the victory, but the fact that God used what he had, a sling and a stone, to bring the enemy down and to give him then a follow-up victory over the rest of the armies. There was a time when Saul was after him. It was in the wilderness of Judea. There are these, you know, huge dune-like mountains, and they're going around one. They're behind one, and now Saul split his armies. They knew he was there. Sent one in one direction, the other in the other direction. They are about to grab David. This is while he's still fleeing from Saul. And all of a sudden, a messenger comes to Saul saying, the Philistines are attacking us. So he had to abandon his campaign against David to go face the Philistines. And God rescues David. He is a shield about him. It's not a physical shield, material shield, but he is still the shield. Similar to, in fact, what Elisha, the prophet, could show his servant Gehazi when he asked the Lord to open his servant's eyes. Innumerable angels had surrounded and encamped them to protect them against the armies of the Syrians, who were out to get Elisha because he was telling the king where all they were going to attack in advance and foiling their military purposes. And David himself says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The Lord is our shield. You, God himself, is our shield. He is our protection. You don't have to be in fear of situations, circumstances. Sometimes if we anticipate trouble, and I am speaking this even in the first person, and if you anticipate trouble, our tendency is to kind of bury our head in the sand. Don't want to see it coming. And more recently, I've had situations where rather than pretend a problem is not there, I have to kind of face it head on. And what helps us to face even difficulties head on is to know that ultimately, God is with us. He will give grace and succor as we need. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. So here he says three things in verse 3 about God. Troubles in life, they come to those who trust in God, but our experience of trouble should draw us close to God. So first we should not forget the relationship that we have with God. God is everything to me. We sing. I used to sing as a much younger, a chorus like that. In the stars is handiwork I see, on the wind he speaks with majesty. Though he ruleth over land and sea, what is that to me? And then we conclude, but he is everything to me. He's everything to me. You are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the one who lifts my head. You are everything, Lord, right? You are my protection. You are the one that I boast in. You are, so glory here has to do with maybe substance of all that David amounts to. That's it's all from God. And then, the one who lifts my head, all my hope, all my expectation, all my confidence about success in life, all of these are really wrapped up in you. I make the mistake, as well as you, I think, that we lose sight of God. God is too immense, too infinite, but we can't see him, and we become preoccupied with the things of this earth. Troubles, perhaps, are a way of calling us back. God is the greatest thing to speak of in terms of things, what we relate to and what is meaningful to in our life. Our lives are meant to be God-centered. My life is meant to be God-centered. My purpose for living ought to be to serve him. the ultimate meaningful thing in my life. So there was a time in my youth when I concluded that if the gospel is not true, if Jesus is not true, if it's not the Savior, if the Bible does not speak the truth, then there's no purpose to living. And that is still true. But if all of those are true, then God is true. God is the ultimate one, and He ought to be really my focus, the one who shapes my choices, my priorities, my days, my commitments, what I live for. So here David is able to, troubles help David to remind himself that, yes, Lord, you are everything to me. You are my shield. You are my glory. You are the one who lifts up my head. And so then what he does is cry out to God. There's something interesting in this verse 4 in terms of, it's interesting to me because it has to do with Hebrew grammar. But I think the only, the New American Standard is only one I thought that noted and gave some justice to others. So with my voice to the Lord, and it's probably I keep crying out. It uses a form of the verb. It's not like I did it one time. I kept crying out. So the New American Standard renders this fairly. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. What this tells me is that even the Old Testament and even here, David's testimony teaches us something about calling upon God in our time of trouble, that calling upon God is something that we should persist in. It's a lesson that our Lord Jesus Himself taught. He taught it through illustration. Luke has it in KJV like this: men ought always to pray and not faint, not give up. So persistence of prayer, like the unrighteous judge, to whom whose door the widow kept knocking at to get her justice, and eventually to get rid of the bother, he did her justice, and God is much more just. But he does like persistence. Someone is asking me the other day, what do we, and say, sort of a troublesome passage, the Syrophoenician woman comes to the Lord asking for healing for her son. And the Lord said, I shouldn't take what belongs to children and give it to the dogs. And it seems like a harsh saying. But she doesn't give up, does she? She says, no, but even the dogs get, what is falls away from the children. And why the Lord responds to it this way is, it's worth considering. I think it's easy to explain, or not easy to explain, but there's a way to understand it. Our Lord's focus was first to Israel, but also if she is still a Gentile while calling him the Messiah, son of David, there's a need to examine what is your commitment to the truth that you may have come to know about me. So I think it's a probing, challenging question, but she persists. And the persistence is rewarded by the Lord with the granting of a request. I don't know how many of us quit too soon. If you have a genuine, real burden before the Lord, say, oh, I asked once, I asked twice, three times, five times. Sometimes there are some things that you ask, and this is particularly for physical comfort. David, the Lord said to David, stop asking. You're going to live with that, blah, blah. And you can manage. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in weakness, so don't ask me anymore to take that spear or whatever it's in your side. Don't ask for that. So, but it's not something that kept David. Did I say David? I mean Paul. Paul. So it's a trouble that allowed Paul to keep working. He would have rather not have had that problem with him, but the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. There may be some things that God deems, you are born into a fallen body and humanity, And like the book of Job says, disease is the firstborn son of sin. And you'll have your share of that. And if you must experience some of that, you can always ask. But, you know, we are kind of set to leave the scene at a certain point. You may ask for well-being in body to function. You may ask for peace in the soul. But some things, but there are more important things in life, more things which really are according to the will of God, and don't quit asking for them. Don't give up. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. Even your personal difficulties, don't underestimate them or, you know, disregard them, because these are kind of personal needs. He cares for those also. So I was crying to the Lord with my voice. I kept crying, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Now, and then he says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. The first thing, prayer, you come and you unburden yourself before the Lord. So there's a little saying, let go and let God. It's not a good dictum for our walking with God. We have definitely a responsibility to pursue godliness in an active way. But there are situations in life where they're completely out of your control, and the smart thing is to let go and let God take care of it. What you do is you bring it to God and leave it at his feet. If it comes back to you, bring it again and leave it at his feet. As many times as you need to, things that are outside of your control, you come, take them and leave them at the feet of God. And that then gives you peace. He lay down and slept. The army is in pursuit. It's actually an interesting thing if I work the background into this. We should trust in God. We should have faith in him. We should bring all of our situations to God and leave those with him. But it doesn't mean that we should not exercise human responsibility in ways we are able to exercise them. So before, one of the things that David did before he left the capital, when he wanted to leave the capital, there were, you know, various his particular armies, the Gittites and one other contingents were all ready to come with him. But there was one of his counselors, Hushai, who also wanted to come with David and go into exile. And do you remember what David did with Hushai? He said, don't come with me. You stay behind. You stay behind because Ahithophel is with Absalom and his people. In fact, he had gone to Hebron down from south of Jerusalem and took part in the conspiracy Ahithophel had. So he tells to Hushai, you stay behind and try to frustrate the advice of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was saying, Absalom, your father is a warrior. You better pursue him right away and overtake him. Otherwise, he is lost. And Hushai, to protect David, gave the opposite counsel. And that ultimately prevailed. So God, in a way, uses David's forethought in practical ways in terms of human responsibility to leave a friend of his to kind of give wrong advice to the enemy, even for his own protection. So he was able to safely cross the Jordan River, go to the Jordan eastern side, and to be out of the clutches of his enemies. I lay down and slept, he says. Sometimes, you know, I don't know, no show of hands, I don't know how many stay awake, not being able to sleep because of things that are troubling you. So it may be a good therapy. It may be good therapy just to don't go to bed with your troubles filling your mind. Go to bed with God and his word and his promises and see if it helps you sleep better. I said something like that in chapel, and we have our faculty in counseling who was there. I said, he started, you know, that sounded right, even in terms of practical counseling. We are kept up by the things that, you know, bother us. Sometimes not just troublesome thoughts. If I'm arguing some point in my head about some idea, it keeps me up. So one of the smart ways of going to bed, if you really want to sleep, is to let those and allow the truth of God's word. What better things to think about? Go to bed with it and wake up with it. So here, David has come to God. Even though the state of his soul is the farthest from being able to sleep peacefully, because you don't know when now his own army that is now turned enemy is going to come and seek his life. He says, I slept. I lay down and slept. And I was able to wake up, meaning I didn't get killed in my sleep, because the Lord, who is my shield, he sustains me. Prayer changes our mindset. It changes our mindset. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves me around about. I will not be afraid. It takes away fear. Or turning to God, bring your situation to him, can be transforming for our psyche, the way we deal with situations. It gives us courage when we couldn't find courage before. It gives us hope when we felt desperate. And it also brings about an actual answer. Verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. He may be speaking prophetically because, in fact, he gives them a victory. He comes back, hailed by all, back into his capital to finish out his reign. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. In verse 2, many were saying, there is no salvation, deliverance, same word. There's no deliverance for him. But deliverance is ultimately in the hand of the Lord. Our situations, our deliverance is in the hand of the Lord. And David does not stop with himself. He says, may your blessing be on your people. You know, it's good to rethink as we go through our life's challenges. What is your purpose for living? What's your purpose for living? Is it to serve the Lord and to serve God's people, to edify the church of God, to advance the purpose of God on this earth? What am I left here for? I only have one answer for that. I'm left here to serve the Lord. And as I do, through the continuing experience of life, I also come to know God better. To grow in my knowledge of God and his grace, but to serve him. That's a purpose for living. And David had this purpose. God had brought him as the ruler of his people. And he is not concerned just for himself, but he's concerned for the nation. That it shouldn't go into now destructive, self-centered, evil hands, even though it is one of his own sons who is the agent of that. But God's blessing should be upon his people. May God's blessing be upon each one of us and his people here. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for the possibility of knowing you, that has become real to us, that we can trust you. We are not free of the challenges and troubles of life, but even these are circumstances, situations through which you can become more real to us. And we pray that that would be our experience, that we would seek you earnestly, persistently in the midst of our difficulties, and that you would answer us, and that your name would be glorified, and we would go on with a fuller appreciation of what you are to us. You are everything. You are our shield, our glory, the one who lifts up our head. We give you thanks, Father, for your great kindness to us. In Christ's name.